First of all, thank you for being here and being a part of this. It's been a desire that we and the leadership of the church has had for quite a while through the last few years as we have talked through various issues, but just the role of Scripture within the church and its importance to us as the body of Christ. Thanks for taking the time out to be here, to be engaged, and be in a learning community that we seek to be. So today is the second part of a four-part series that we're meeting and doing in the middle hour on making sense with Scripture, approaches of making sense with Scripture. Last time, if you remember, we gave focus to matters of behind the text or the context of a passage of Scripture, that whatever passage of Scripture we are studying, that the context is very important for understanding and moving towards an interpretive application within the contemporary moment that we find ourselves in. Today, in keeping with the spatial metaphor of that which is behind, we'll move to the text itself, that which is in front of us. And the hope today is to see how important it is not only to gain awareness of context last time, but to achieve greater awareness of the type of writing, the flow of a passage, and its argument. The aim of such of an effort on our part, and that is whether we're reading the Bible in church, whether we're studying in a small group, or we're reading the Bible personally for ourselves, is not to turn the text into a projection of our own thoughts or our own ideas and our own notions. And the only way we can do that is to curb those interests by being aware of what type of writing it is and what is actually there in the text. By actually taking the time to understand what the text is that we're reading, while that at times may seem to be very academic and may seem dry, this is actually what Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We can safely assume that God can and we'll use our own plans of study and the careful study of a text, not only to reveal truth to us, but to make our hearts burn with it, such that our mission of mercy and justice and of Christ's gospel in the world is appealing, resonant, and resilient. We've made available to you again a couple of things, the handout that will be used by Michael, as well as we have also placed on your chair another copy of Making Sense with Scripture, a Reformed interpretation, or biblical interpretation of the Reformed tradition. Just so we have this is a way in which we can at least have an understanding that we as a church, where we're coming from, as we look at Scripture, so we have a basis for conversation. I'm going to read a prayer that was written by Bede the Venerable, who was an English monk. And it's about a prayer of Scripture. So I invite you to either bow or just listen as I pray this. May your Spirit, O Christ, lead me in the right way, keeping me safe from all forces of evil and destruction, and free from all malice. May I search diligently in your holy word to discover with the eyes of my mind your commandments. Finally, give me the strength of will to put those commandments into practice through all the days of my life. Amen. Michael, to the text we go.
Thanks, Mark. Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all back here. Apparently, I didn't scare everybody off with the first one. I'm thrilled. What we're going to do today is, as Mark said, shift to a different of the three areas. It's the second of the three areas that I'm suggesting we might think of as sort of within a kind of a spatial metaphor about the things that we need to pay attention to as we study Scripture, mostly from the standpoint of wanting to stay faithful to who God is and to God's Word. In other words, I want this to be very clear that from my vantage point, what we're doing in biblical studies is not some kind of dry, arid, scholarly sort of archaeology of ideas and so forth in a kind of an arm's length sort of way. But we're really encountering the Word of God. And that matters because following the Word of God is what I think we can all agree we want to do. And wrestling with what that means is something that is deeply connected to who we are as a people and our mission in the world. And we've already recognized, as we talked about a little bit the last time, that one of the difficulties, of course, is that we can have a whole room this big of people, all of whom are deeply, deeply seeking to be faithful to God's word. And lo and behold, somehow, despite the fact that we pray together and we discern together and we seek together, we don't always agree at the end. And that's troubling and challenging. And so we're trying to sort of unpack some of the reasons why we may actually not always come up with the same perspectives, but that we are all the body in mission together. So as Mark suggested, last time on the 25th of September, we talked about a kind of, again, from a spatial metaphor kind of perspective, right? We have a text, we have the material that you might say is kind of behind the text, that is the stuff that gives rise to the text that we have. And then in the third session, we'll kind of talk about sort of who we are in relation to the text. So kind of behind the text, text, and in front of the text. There are many ways that we could sort of splice and dice and talk about these issues, but that's kind of a simple metaphor just to sort of kind of orient us, if you will. The last time we met, we talked again about behind the text issues. What's involved in thinking about history and sociology and culture and so forth of these texts that come out of thousands of year old, again, cultures and historical backgrounds. That was the place in many ways that biblical scholarship got its start. Of course, people have been reading scripture for thousands of years. And eventually, one of the things that really kept kind of coming up is, well, what does it mean to talk about a denarius? Or what does it mean to say someone was a Jewish person in the first century? Those sort of historical questions kept bubbling up. And in many ways, that's really the kind of stuff that gave rise to the beginnings of biblical scholarship. For that type of biblical scholarship that we talked about last time, that sort of behind the text, historical, cultural stuff, the real fundamental assumption among those scholars and church folk like us who read that way and continue to read that way, the fundamental assumption tends to be that the meaning of the text, listen carefully, the meaning of the text is rooted predominantly, if not exclusively, in what the author or authors originally intended. That is, the reason that we want to know what history is and culture and so forth is so we can better get a grasp of what Paul or any of the biblical documents would have been trying to get across to us. And because of that interest in sort of historical matters and what the author or authors would have intended, or in a more extended sense, of course, what God would have intended, right, we focus on those matters. The second thing that I would like to talk about, though, today is the kind of notion, what happens when we simply look at the text itself, the biblical text? There's a real interesting historical dynamic that developed, and it actually didn't develop in biblical studies at all. It actually developed in literary studies more broadly, English departments and literature departments and so forth. And you'll, by the way, the handout that you have, the sort of 2 or 3 page long prose handout, that is just for later if you'd like to look at that. That kind of summarizes some of what we'll be talking about today. Don't feel like you need to sort of plow through that right now. One of the most interesting sort of dynamics that developed in literary studies, again, outside of religion and theology departments and so forth, but in English departments and literature departments and so forth at universities, was something called New Criticism. And this really developed in the 1940s as a reaction, in many ways, against the sort of hyper-intensive concentration on matters historical when it came to text. So, for example, if you were studying Shakespeare, right, most of the concerns that people had been wrestling with were primarily questions about the history and the background of Shakespeare, or the history and the background of various documents in literature, for example, that you might read. New critics came along roughly starting in about the 1940s, 1950s, and the new critics essentially said, wait a minute, We're fixating so much on the background of things, and we're actually not spending enough time talking about what's actually in the material. What about what's on the page, right? And to kind of gloss over a lot of nuance and so forth here, what happened was that new critics actually said, you know what? What's most important is the text itself. And what they did is, and influenced biblical scholars in this, of course, is they began to focus not on the background of the text, but on the final form of the text as we have it. Stopped asking questions about how did it get here, how might it have been edited, or any of those things. And that really began to affect and influence biblical scholars. There were two main sort of conceptions that developed about what one could think about from this sort of text as we have it, without worrying about history sort of perspective. The first was the question, and Mark alluded to this in his introduction, the first was the issue of genre. Okay, the issue of genre. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but to sort of imply what genre is, it's really a word that means a kind or a type of something, right? So we have different genres, of course, of music, right? There is hip-hop and classical music of a variety of kinds and rock and roll and so forth, right? Those are genres, okay? And one of the things that new critics and then biblical scholars that were influenced by them started to notice was, and really fixate on, was, wow, the Bible has a lot of different genres of literature within it, right? There's prose, there's poetry, there are letters, there are legal materials, there's apocalyptic literature, when you think of the second half of Daniel and the book of Revelation, there's lots of different kinds of things going on in there. The other area that became important was the area of what was known as canonical analysis or canonical criticism. And this was the idea that if we're talking about a text, particularly the Bible, is not just one text, but it's a collection of texts, right? So I could study any given passage and then think about how the meaning of that passage is partly affected not just by what's written in the passage, but actually by the context of the entire thing that is, it is sitting within, that it is embedded within. That is, when we look at a biblical text, we have a whole Bible, you might say the whole sort of arc or the story of the entire Bible. How does this text relate to what's around it? And those became the two of the main sort of emphases, right? Genre and the question of canon. So let's go back to genre for a moment. We talked earlier about genre being a type or a kind of something. And the value of genre is that it helps in interpretation, because knowing what something's genre is helps us know what kinds of characteristics to look for in that particular type of thing. So if it's, for example, a movie and it's a comedy romance, you know how to think about the elements that you should expect to find in that comedy romance. If it's a Western, you might have different elements and so forth. So by knowing the characteristics, knowing the elements, it helps us understand how better to interpret something according to what the actual genre, what even the author or director or whatever may have intended. Okay. So again, we have a variety of different genres in the Bible: poetry, prose, letters, legal materials, apocalyptic literature, all kinds of different things. Let's just come up with a couple of illustrations, perhaps, in terms of the kinds of information that genre would provide. So imagine that you're reading the front page of the New York Times, for example, and think about the kind of information you would expect to find on the New York Times front page. Probably a lot of fact-based reporting, things that had been backed up by sources, not necessarily a lot of editorializing or commentary, but a variety of different things getting at factual information. Now imagine sort of thinking about that on the one hand, and then go over to the other part of the newspaper or some other newspaper and read the comic section, right? And imagine what kind of details, what kind of information you're actually getting in that context, and realize that it's very important to us and to know the difference between those two types of literature, right? We don't expect the same kind of information from the comic page that we do from the front page. And we all know that. We don't have to sort of think about that. And let's use another, maybe perhaps silly example. So how many of you have seen a Western movie in the last, let's say, month or two? So great. Okay, so not very many of you. And let's just think about this. So picture in your mind, I suspect everybody can do this, even if you haven't seen a Western recently. Picture in your mind, something like a John Wayne movie or something. What are the... Without even being familiar with it in recent memory for most of you, what kinds of things would you expect to see in a John Wayne Western? Sheriff, saloons, that's good, uh-huh. Bad guys, good guys. What color hats are the good guys wearing? White hats, exactly. Okay, so probably some tumbleweeds, right? Maybe a damsel in distress laying across a railroad track all tied up with somebody riding up to save her, right? All kinds of different things like that. If we spent even 3 minutes, we would be able to sort of identify all kinds of different characteristics from a Western. In other words, you know immediately what it looks like to have a draw, a shootout in a Western or any of these other things that we've mentioned. But here's the most important thing to catch. What if that Western, that John Wayne movie or one of the others, what if it had somehow gotten saved and 2,000 years from now, when all of us are gone, let's imagine a Martian coming to explore the Earth and uncovered an old DVD of that John Wayne Western, and somehow figured out a way to show that on a DVD player that happened to be laying around or something. And what do you suppose that Martian would think? Now, if the Martian were assuming that what they were seeing was part of the evening news, for example, from 2,000 years before in our time, that would be pretty crazy, right? They might look at our society and think, my goodness, right? That's a wild kind of experience. When we, of course, know that that's a make-believe thing. There's not so many people killing one another. There aren't, tumbleweeds flying by in every place and so forth. So we recognize the genre of that, and we know how to interpret it as make-believe appropriately, right? That's what helps that's why knowing genre helps. Let me give one other sort of silly and facetious example. Imagine what it's like. I know, most of us at my age and older, we remember sending letters. Most of the younger ones in the room, of course, you probably haven't sent a letter in a long time. You use email and so forth, right? Or Facebook. But imagine back to a day when we used to send letters to one another, and imagine getting a letter from your bank. Picture the genre of a bank letter. What do you expect to see in that? My guess is that you would see a date at the top, right? Probably a name of or logo of the bank. Then you would see some kind of information from identifying the department in the bank, for example, that it was from. Then an address, right? You being the addressee, and it would say something like, to whom it may concern, right? We all recognize that genre, and then there would be a kind of a bunch of information and a technical thing from your bank. Well, imagine what would happen if you went to open the mail and you pulled out that official-looking business-like letter, from the friend. It said it was from the bank, and you opened it up, and it said, Dear Puddin'-Toes, we had such a nice romantic time last weekend. You would probably freak out. You would probably immediately want to say, let's find a new bank. This is a terrible, terrible breach of genre, right? And we could sort of flip it on the other side. I remember, years and years ago in the 80s, when I'd be traveling around in some place, having a couple of girlfriends over the course of time, right? And sometimes I would get a letter or send a letter that was, sort of one of the genre of a kind of a love letter or something, right? And I imagine if you opened up a love letter, with appropriate doodles on the front, perhaps, and maybe even some smelly perfume, and you open it up and it says, "To whom it may concern." Right? That's going to be a very problematic genre of a crossing of genres in a letter. You realize that that's the worst Dear John or Dear Jane letter one could possibly get. The point of all this, obviously, is that what we know of to be genre in terms of things that we're familiar with helps us know exactly what we should expect. When we don't see what we should expect, then we get confused, right? Well, part of what it means to take the Bible seriously, then, is to try to figure out what the genre is of various documents so that we can interpret them appropriately and in light of what people at the time, including the authors, would have intended, right? Taking the text seriously really does require attention to and respect for genre, right? And we can think, for example, of other examples. Some of you may be familiar with The Onion, an online sort of satirical news outlet, right? Or in The New Yorker, the Borowitz Report, or even the National Enquirer. None of those do we think, oh, we should take that as front page news. We recognize that they are over the top, or they are humorous, or whatever, okay? So to take any of those or a John Wayne Western with complete seriousness and interpret it as kind of facts that happened on the ground today would actually not be to take those things seriously. Right? That would be imposing, to do so would be imposing an inappropriate interpretive category on those things, right? And in fact, we'd ultimately get the interpretation wrong. So treating the Bible, and this is the point, treating the Bible as if it's a one genre, front page news, all the same level of information and so forth, is actually not taking the Bible seriously. In order to take the Bible seriously, we have to take it on its own terms, not ours. We have to take with great respect the genre that the authors place the documents in, and that means that we are going to be able to better get a sense of what, again, each of the authors was intending, and also, most importantly, right, what God would have intended. Okay, so again, remembering that poetry is different than prose, parables are different than laws, letters, of course, are different than proverbial statements. So the questions that we must ask then when we come to a document in the Bible, or frankly any document, right, would be to say, what is the genre of this text? Is it poetry? Is it prose? Is it front page news? Is it the comics? Is it supposed to be humorous? Is it supposed to evoke strong emotions of sadness? What is the genre that's involved here? Secondly, right, given the text's genre, what type of information can we expect to find in it? Should we expect to find factual information, or should we expect to find an illustrative story? Think about something like a parable, right? And on the other side, right, perhaps what should we not expect to find in a text in light of its genre, right? If something is of a particular genre, that means it's probably not offering us certain kinds of things. A parable is not intended to give us necessarily specific facts about the day, in Jesus' time, but it's intended to kind of give us a picture of a new way of thinking, a new way of approaching the world. And then ultimately, we would want to ask about the kinds of questions that we might fruitfully ask of the text as we try to interpret it in light of that genre and context. Okay? So remember, I mean, essentially the point is that authors did not, for example, write letters when they intended to communicate laws, and vice versa. The authors, and including God in this case, right? The Christian tradition has always said that God has in a sense condescended, and even in the Reformed tradition, right? That Calvin and others talked about in a sense God being able to speak baby talk so that we could understand, right? And we have to kind of think about the context in which God's words are placed. Now, I can imagine at this point that some of you are thinking, wait a minute, what about truth? I mean, you're implying that not all of the Bible is to be taken in a literal or factual way. Isn't that to undermine truth? And it absolutely is not. I hope you hear me clearly on this. Truth is not something that is limited to historical verifiability. Right? That's very important, and let me repeat that. Truth is not something that is limited or restricted to historical verifiability. There are things like, again, Jesus' parables, right, that are not strictly limited to whether or not they actually happened that way. That is to say, you know, when Jesus says a certain man did X, Y, or Z, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's no truth to that story if there wasn't an actual man who did X, Y, and Z. Jesus is giving us an illustrative story. With my students, I like to use this image of the story of the boy who cried wolf. How many of you have heard the boy who cried wolf story? Yeah, exactly. A lot of us have, almost everybody in the room has heard that story. I love to sort of think about this story in light of thinking about questions of truth and interpretation. So you all know the story of the boy who cried wolf, right? The little boy, he's out in the backyard. He thinks, hey, it'd be funny to get mom freaked out with the story of a wolf. So he says, Mommy, 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 there's a wolf, there's a wolf. And mom comes running from the house, and of course there's no wolf. The kid thinks this is great, remembers that the next day, and says, man, I'm going to do that again. That was so much fun. Mommy, 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 there's a wolf, there's a wolf. And mommy comes running, and of course there's no wolf. On the third day, of course, before the kid can even get the idea that he could trick mom again, right, the wolf is actually chomping down upon him, and he's trying to scream, Mommy, Mommy, there's a wolf, but of course, mommy doesn't come, right? Now, the question is this, is that story true? Well, that's funny. I can see half of you nodding your heads up and down and half of you nodding your heads side to side. Let's think about that. Is that story true? Is there any truth in that story? Well, yes, of course. I can see that you recognize that, right? There is absolutely truth in that story. What is the truth that that story carries? The truth is, of course, that if one tells a lie, it may come back to bite you, right? Literally. And that is fundamentally what that story is intended to teach us. And in fact, that's why we all know that story, because at one level or another, that has informed us as a culture that truth-telling is critical. Now, the question, though, is that story true from the standpoint of historical verifiability? That is to say, was there a moment in, you know, 1842 in Belgium somewhere where some little child was out in a wooded backyard, you know, saying, Mommy, 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 there's a wolf? Well, who knows? Maybe, maybe not. There's no real way to know whether or not that story actually ever happened. But it seems fairly clear that if we were to say that story is worthless because it may not have historically happened, is to really miss the point, really miss the genre of what a story like that can do. So, again, historical verifiable facts are not the only criteria by which to evaluate truth. Truth comes ultimately in many forms. Truth, and this is the most important point, truth is God's in whatever form God wants to communicate truth. Sometimes, of course, we get fixated with things like facts and information and data and even questions about error or inerrancy or other kinds of things with regard to the Bible, and people get into large arguments about that. I would like to suggest that those arguments are primarily a fixation of ours and not a fixation of the biblical writers, right? My suggestion is largely that the biblical writers were intending to communicate what they understood God wanting them to communicate, and there were many ways in which that information could be communicated. Jesus says very direct things at some times and very sort of circular things, parabolic things, if you will, at other times, right? It doesn't mean that we are reading the Bible unfaithfully or that we are reading it without seriousness or without care, to recognize that the Bible has lots of different types of information in it. In fact, it means that we are taking the Bible very carefully, faithfully, and seriously when we pay attention to the way God has, in God's design, sent to us what God has in mind for us to understand. We must let God speak. So then the next question connected to the truth question would be, is meaning wide open? That is, so does this imply that anything can mean anything, that there's really no way to know if it's historically true, let's say, or if it's just kind of a parable, right? Well, the answer to that is an emphatic no, and there's a number of things we can sort of bring up here. You all have on your chairs the sheet that has the Reformed understanding of Scripture. We can look and see how that statement really does echo exactly what I'm talking about. We can also check the historical record, what we know socially and culturally and economically and politically and so forth, and recognize that some readings of the Bible, some interpretations, are actually more accurate than others. There are better readings than others in light of what we know in terms of the genre and so forth, the character of different texts. Another very important point that I alluded to earlier was the notion of the canon of Scripture as a guideline for how we interpret things. That is, we can look at a given passage in light of how it fits into the entirety of Scripture itself, so that it's been a very important sort of emphasis within the Christian tradition since very, very, very early on, that less clear and obvious passages ought to be interpreted in light of more clear and obvious passages. That is, if we're confused by something or something seems to be difficult to grasp, there's no reason why we can't go elsewhere ultimately in the Bible and try to see if we can glean some information that might kind of give us a broader sense of things. That is, we don't just emphasize the single statement. We look at what has God been up to across the board, so to speak. And relatedly, right, the Christian tradition has always said that we emphasize things that are repeated more than the things that are marginal. That is, the things that are mentioned once or twice may not be as important as those things that are reiterated in Scripture over and over and over throughout the entire biblical canon. And the final thing that I would mention is just the fact that biblical interpretation is always to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the context of community. That is, we are in a society that emphasizes the sort of the radical individualism of things, and we tend to fall into the same trap when we're interpreting the Bible. We tend to think of this as a kind of an end game that involves me and God in a very radically individualistic kind of way as I seek to be faithful. But Scripture really demands that it be interpreted and wrestled with in the presence of God's Holy Spirit and in the presence of the leavening value and function of the community. That is, the community helps to have the context to interpret things correctly. The fact that we have diversity in interpretation is actually a strength in many ways. So to take genre seriously, back to genre for a moment, to take genre seriously as we read is critical. In fact, to take it seriously is part of what it means to take the Bible seriously, to read the Bible faithfully and carefully. Of course, we'll leave the creation stories for another day, but I do want us to do a kind of an experiment in thinking about genre and what it means for interpretation today. So the genre I'd like us to look at is the genre of narrative, a kind of a subgenre of the notion of story. And I want to think about how reading the narrative genre in the Bible can be engaged when it comes to interpretation. Now, examples, of course, of narrative are all over the Bible. They would include, among other things, anything pretty much taken from the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, Genesis, much of Exodus, most of the material in Joshua through 2 Kings. You can think of Ruth and Esther and on and on and on. So we're going to do a little experiment today in terms of reading a particular narrative. But before I do that, what I'd like to do is give you some sense of some narrative questions that we should ask. And these are things that there are actually scholars that, again, were influenced in many ways by that sort of move to literary analysis that began in literature with the New Criticism movement. These are things that we should feel very free to sort of explore and take into account as we read any of the biblical narratives as a way of sort of seeing new things. Okay, so let me just mention a few of these. Again, remember that we're going to think of this passage that we're going to read as a story in and of itself, which it is, and then as a part, actually, of a much larger story. So when we read narrative, we're going to take, here's a number of points. One, let's take account of the setting described in the narrative. You have this on the third page of your handout sheet, right? We take account of setting. What are the physical surroundings? What's the time of day? What's the mood that seems to be going on in this particular passage? Where are things taking place? When are they taking place? What time of day? What's the season? Is there a religious festival going on? How does the setting contribute to your understanding, to our understanding of the immediate narrative? So that would be the first kind of thing to do, that is to pay attention to setting. The second thing that I'd mention, and there are many, right, that we could, but I'll mention about 5 or 6, 7 of them. Second thing would be to consider how the narrative itself begins and ends. That is, pay careful attention to how the passage starts. What are the introductory phrases, the conjunctions, the words, the themes, again, the tone? Think about how the very beginning of a passage starts and how it ends at the end, right? With concluding phrases or concluding statements or themes or images. That can be very helpful in doing that, sort of looking at the very beginning of it, looking at the very end, in terms of thinking about how the middle part, which is usually the meat of a narrative, is actually intended to function. The third point that I would raise is that we should pay attention to the characters in any narrative, right? And again, remember, this is stuff that would be appropriate for any literature that is in the genre of narrative, not simply the Bible, but it certainly applies to the Bible. Who are the characters involved? For example, in most narratives, there's a narrator, there's Jesus, there are often disciples or crowds, sometimes opponents of Jesus, sometimes common people, or other types of characters. Right? What information can we glean about these characters, and what's the narrator's attitude toward the events or statements in the passage? If Jesus is in the story itself, what's Jesus doing? What seems to be his attitude, his tone? What are the other characters like? What do they say or do? What sort of inklings do we get about their character or their interests or their larger concerns? Another thing that we ought to think about in terms of characters, if we're thinking strictly about a narrative, is God or God's spirit, or are there demons? Do any of those figures appear in the text itself, in the narrative? What function do they play? What does the immediate narrative reveal about them as characters, and what does it not tell us about them as characters? The fourth point, and this is a big one, pay attention as we read a narrative to the logic or the plot of the passage. For example, if Jesus is telling a parable, reflect on the main plot points in the story. Is there conflict between characters, disagreement, confusion? What's the problem in the story? And how does it all get resolved if it actually does? What happens first, next, after that? You might think of this as almost a sort of thinking in terms of a logical stages or even an outline of a given story, right? Every story really has some form of conflict in it, or there wouldn't be any story, right? It may be a major conflict, it may be a very, very minor conflict, but as we pay attention to those sort of plot points, we often see very new things. Now, after we do that, right, one of my favorite things to do is to explore carefully what comes immediately before the narrative passage that we're studying, say within perhaps a chapter or two, or more specifically even within a paragraph or two, on both the front end and the back end. And the reason for that is those immediately surrounding passages sometimes can give us a very good indication of what the particular passage that we're looking at is really all about. Sometimes, for example, there might be a series of passages in one of the Gospels, for example, that are all dealing with what it means to be thinking about and engaging the reign of God, the kingdom of God. Other passages might all be talking about what it means to have faith, or what it means to have Jesus opposed by those who don't think he should be involved in the Sabbath or something. It's very instructive, really, to look at how the surrounding material outside of the specific passage that we're looking at on any given day, what that might do in terms of helping us think about the actual content that we see in the passage that we're specifically looking at. The last two points then would be, what are the most interesting terms or titles or phrases or themes, questions, theological assumptions, and so forth that we see in this passage? One of the things I often tell my students is, as you read a passage, whether it's a narrative or anything else, make sure that you don't assume you know what everything means or what everything would have alluded to for people in the first century. If there are phrases, again, like something like the kingdom of God, we might want to acknowledge that we don't fully know exactly what Jesus was getting at there, and sort of highlight that, mark that, so that we can sort of pay attention to how that functions in the story. And then finally, as I mentioned before, we can actually think about the role that this particular narrative that we might be studying, what role it plays or what function it plays within the larger context of the entire biblical canon. How might the entire canon of the Bible influence how we understand this passage, and vice versa? How might this passage add to our understanding of what God's word is as a whole? So those would be some things I'd like us to just play with a little this morning, and I'm going to ask us to practice a couple of those, you might say, in the little bit of time that we've got left. But first, we're actually going to read a particular narrative that I think will be instructive in this regard. So turn to the fourth page of your handout, and we're going to actually look at Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, and so I'll let you turn to that. Now, as you're looking at that passage there, starting again about the middle of the page where verse 11 starts, anybody have an idea of what this is typically called, what this narrative is typically called? That's right, yeah. We often call this the parable of the prodigal son. Now, what I'm going to suggest is that narrative criticism here, or narrative analysis of this passage, can actually help us question whether or not that may actually be the best title for this passage. I'm actually going to suggest that I have some doubts as to whether the prodigal son is the best way to describe this passage, but we're going to use some narrative analysis to get us there. So let me read it out loud for us, and then I'm going to ask you to do a little practice here for a few moments. Verse 11, then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? And here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and he went to his father. And while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." All right, the traditionally titled The Prodigal Son. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. Again, turn back to page 3 of your handout. And I'd like to have you choose essentially one of these areas to think about. And we won't have time to sort of cover them all in depth, but one of the areas that I mentioned. So you might think about setting, or you might think about how the story begins and ends specifically in verses 11 and verse 32. You might think about the characters and what they sort of seem to represent. What do you discern about them? What is the logic or sort of outline or plot of the passage? And then I hope at least a few of you will actually talk about the one on your handout number 6, exploring what the passage, in this case, immediately prior to our passage, may have to say about how we interpret it, because I think that's going to be a key issue. I haven't included anything after the passage, but there are some pieces of the material that might be interesting to think about just immediately prior to it, right? All right, so I'm going to give you a few moments just to talk amongst yourselves, and then in maybe 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, I'm going to call you back and we'll see what you come up with. Okay, so let's see. Did anybody think about issues of, let's say, how the passage begins and ends? Okay, right. Yeah. So there is apparently a family description. The narrator kind of opens us up to that, and exactly there are tax collectors and sinners apparently listening. If you caught that in verses 1 and 2, I will come back to that because I want us to pay attention to that. There are some, obviously, yes, there's some obviously important sort of cultural dynamics here. We might pay attention to, you know, what does it mean when the youngest son, if we think about sort of the characters now as well, right? What is the younger son like? Notice that the younger son essentially says, "Dad, I wish you were dead." I mean, you couldn't get a more what would be the word? You couldn't be more insulting to a father than this youngest son has done, to essentially demand that he get the inheritance that he was owed now, because of course the father is still alive, and inheritances were not intended to be passed on until the father had died. So he's essentially saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead," or worse. That's actually quite interesting. Anybody else? Uh-huh. Okay. Right, exactly. So we have other characters. So we've got an older brother, and what do we see about him? He's grumbling, yes, uh-huh. And he clearly is rejecting his father's interest in sort of holding them together, for example. Excellent point. Yeah, I mean, that's interesting. Everybody hear that? So somebody just said, you know, it kind of looks like God is playing a fairly minor, the Father is playing a fairly minor role in one sense. Well, yeah, I suppose we could say that. We ought to think about the Father. I mean, clearly the Father is not a particularly adroit businessman, at least when dealing with his sons, right? You know, he's willing to sort of give this huge chunk of his current wealth away. He then goes on and sort of lavishes on the son that has done all this horrible stuff an amazing party. He ends up causing, or at least influencing, a rift between himself and his older son, who doesn't want to be involved. You know, one thing I would point out is, on the other hand, though, is note who here's a way to say it: who is the most important or the most central character in this story? Because our title of the story is typically the prodigal son, which would imply that it's the son that's the most important, right? But who's the character actually who makes it all the way through the entire story? Actually, it's the only one that makes it from beginning to end, so to speak. The one that is part of the story from beginning to end is actually the father, which is interesting. We might have to think about that. What does that mean, that the father is the most consistent member of the story, as it were? Well, we could go on and on. We're getting close to time, but I want to kind of just point out that as we think about the various types of conflict and so forth, one of the things that actually can be really influential in thinking about this passage, again, is that thing I asked you to consider in the sixth point on your handout on that third page, right? Considering what comes before, and then presumably if we had more time, what comes after the passage. Did anybody look at that? What did you notice? Yes, okay, great. Yes, so everybody, if you didn't do this, look back up to the first and second verses, which actually in many ways provide the exact setting that we were looking at. But let's think about what comes before. So we have, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, meaning Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Any resonances between that and what happens in the later story? Exactly, right? So what we see is that the Father is actually the one who welcomes sinners and eats with them. That is his son, who has just thrown away his entire inheritance. So, interestingly enough, the statement in the first two verses suggests that the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling and actually accusing Jesus of hanging out with sinners, which is exactly what the Father had done. Now, who's accusing the Father in the parable? Well, of course, it's the older son. So right there, if you're paying attention, what you may recognize is that the parallels here between the setting of whom the narrator, that is Luke, says Jesus is interacting with, and those that are grumbling, are actually parallels to what happens in the parable. That is to say, the Father is functioning, at least as a very similar kind of character as Jesus is in his interaction with the tax collectors and sinners. The youngest son is functioning as a tax collector and sinner in the sense that they are the outcasts, right? And the oldest son actually is acting quite a bit like the Pharisees and scribes, who are actually grumbling and saying, "I can't believe you're hanging out with this person," which is exactly what the older son is doing. Anybody else see anything in the material that comes before the passage, that is before verse 11. Yeah, go ahead. Right, exactly. Yeah, so if everybody check this out. If you notice in verses 3 through 10, what do we see there? We actually see two other stories about things that are lost and then ultimately found, right?
Which of you, in verses 3 and 4, right? Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that's lost? And Jesus, in verse 7, says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. No echoes there of the later parable, of course, right? And then in verse 8, right, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it, and then says, rejoice with me, party with me, for I've found the coin that I've lost. And Jesus goes on to say, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this is a key piece here to catch from a narrative analysis perspective. Because these two passages in a series right before the passage that we're looking at make it very clear, I think, that part of what Luke is trying to sort of show us as a narrator in arranging these stories in exactly this way, right, suggests that what we're supposed to see is that the prodigal son, the so-called prodigal son story, is about lostness, about finding that person who was lost, or that thing that was lost, right? Because each of these three stories all echoes that same thing, and rejoicing when the lost thing is found. That's where our interpretation of the so-called prodigal son story typically stops. Youngest son goes out, messes up, gets found, and is forgiven. That seems to echo what's going on in those two prior stories. But when we look at verses 1 and 2 in combination with those next two stories, what we see is that the last part of the parable of the prodigal son story is actually the one that echoes, as we mentioned, right, the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes grumbling, right, at them. Fascinating. So here's the question. What should the title of this parable actually be? Is the prodigal son, the title that it's typically given, entirely accurate in terms of where the parable ends? You see, it seems to me that if the parable ended at verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again, he was lost and found, which sounds exactly like the other two parables and stories that come before it, then you would say, oh, yes, of course, this is a story of, or a parable of the prodigal son. But in this case, when you'd go all the way back to verses 1 and 2, you would have to say that that was missing at least a part, a critical part, perhaps the most critical part of the parable. If Luke wants to remind us that tax collectors and sinners were listening to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, I can't believe he does this. He eats with them. He welcomes sinners. They sound exactly like the older brother. In fact, we might say that the parable should be as much or more about the older brother than it is about the younger son. In fact, I've actually wrestled oftentimes with trying to figure out what would I call this parable, and it would probably be something like this. The ungrateful younger kid, or younger son, the very ungrateful and complaining, grumbling older brother, and the unbelievably gracious father who keeps forgiving and trying to unite his sons that keep going in different directions without any concern for himself. Now, obviously, that wouldn't be too long of a title. But the point is, this is a story perhaps mostly about the father who continues to be gracious to sons, tries to unite, tries to give them as much freedom as possible. And yet, at the end of the parable, it's not just the story about a son who is running away and needs forgiveness. It's about an older son who is, in effect, still running away and is the one who still needs forgiveness, but has no interest or even awareness in seeing that. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for the opportunity to explore your word and what you would have us to understand. Help us to to explore authentically, carefully, and faithfully what your word says. May we be more and more open. May you open our eyes to seeing how your word can teach us even more than what we sometimes may even imagine, through attention to genre or any number of things that you have to show us. Thank you for this time. Thank you for each one in this room. And thank you for the good work that you are doing in forming us and sending us into your mission in the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.